We're reading from Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through to 27. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as manservants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. I'd like to pray for Ben before he speaks. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given us. I pray that you would give Ben wisdom as he brings teaching to us, Lord. I pray that he would speak clearly and be able to impart your knowledge to us. Amen.
Well, today we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21 to 23, and they're chapters that probably raise a whole heap of questions, and I'm not going to cover the whole three chapters. So if they do bring up questions, we'll have a question time at the end, and you can ask stuff there. But I wanted to ask you if you've ever dreamt of creating a perfect society, a model community, a sort of ideal world. And if you have, what would it look like? Now, what would you do? What would the laws be that you create? Because various people throughout history have sort of imagined what an ideal world might look like. So Plato, in his dialogue, The Republic, lays out his plan for the perfect city-state. And, of course, being a philosopher, he thought that it should be ruled by philosophers. Because philosophers, of course, are the most just and least susceptible to corruption. There would be universal education. There'd be no discrimination between men and women. they would be taught exactly the same things. Although they wouldn't be taught poetry or theatre or music, because that wouldn't be allowed in Plato's ideal state, because they just make people soft. And there would be a strict class system, where the ruling class would decide who got to reproduce and when. And they would raise the children with no knowledge of their parents. Yeah, what would your ideal world look like? In the first 19 chapters of Exodus, God has been creating a new people. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out of there, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And now he's about to take them north, up into the land of Canaan. But at the moment, he's brought them to himself down at Mount Sinai on the Arabian Peninsula. Last week we saw God gave the Ten Commandments, the foundational laws of this new nation. And the brilliant thing about the Ten Commandments is that unlike the laws that are thought up by Plato or other people, these laws actually come from a knowledge of how God created the world. They're actually not arbitrary commandments. In fact, when you think about it, you can derive all of the Ten Commandments from the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, they reflect the reality of God as creator, supreme over everything, who rested on the seventh day. The fact that humans are made in the image of God, but also made male and female, designed for unity with each other and for children. And they reflect the reality of a world that is corrupted by lies and coveting and theft. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 listen to the lies of the serpent. They covet the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they steal from it, and it ruins everything. The Ten Commandments actually fit with reality. They reflect the reality of life in God's world. But then the problem is that life isn't always simple, is it? Life can get complex. You shall not murder. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. But what if I kill someone accidentally? Does that count? What about if I don't kill them, I just sort of severely maim them? Is that a problem? What about if an animal kills them? And what about if that animal belongs to another person and they knew it was in the habit of hurting people? What do you do then? So how do you actually apply the Ten Commandments to the complexities of everyday life? Well, that's actually what we get here in Exodus chapters 21 to 23. And at first, when you read through it, it just looks like this random jumble of laws. There doesn't seem to be any sort of thread that holds them together. They all just kind of come higgledy-piggledy. But when you look more closely, it dawns on you that all of them are working from the Ten Commandments and from God bringing Israel out of slavery and applying the Ten Commandments and God's redemption to everyday life, to the complexities of the world. They're kind of showing God's people who have been rescued from slavery how to live well in the world that God has made, but a world that we've messed up, a complex world. And we start to see some of that complexity in the very first verses of chapter 21. So come and have a look at it with me. If you've got a Bible there, have a look at chapter 21, or look on with someone else. Chapter 21, verse 1. These are the laws you were to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, and you think, hang on a minute. We're, five words in, and we're talking about slaves? Is that right? Are we talking about slaves? Yeah, we are. We're talking about slaves. And how do you react to that? You go, well, that's outrageous. How could God condone slavery? How could he possibly condone the idea of someone owning someone else? And, I mean, apart from all the sort of moral objections about it, How does that fit with the fact that God has just brought Israel out of slavery? I mean, the preamble to the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How can he possibly bring them out of slavery and then suddenly turn around and condone slavery? It just seems bizarre. Well, let's try and unpack it a little bit and see what's going on. And first of all, to do that, we need to sort of understand a bit about where we're coming from, because where we're situated in history affects how we read the Bible itself. And where we are in history is after the transatlantic slave trade. So when we hear slavery, we think of Afro-American slavery. We think of that situation that went on over 300 or 400 years, where something like 12 million Africans were enslaved by Europeans, Arabs, other Africans, taken away from their families, kidnapped, bound in chains, stuck in ships, and sailed to the other side of the world, never to return, never to be released, often treated no better than animals, stripped of all their rights. And so when we hear slavery, that's what we hear. And it's awful. In fact, that is kind of what the slavery in Egypt was like. But is that what God is talking about here? We could start by asking, where do these slaves come from? And we discover, when we look at chapter 21, verse 16, that it's not from kidnapping. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. See, under this rule, the Afro-American slave trade could not happen. You cannot kidnap someone. You would be put to death. So then where do these slaves come from? Well, have a look at chapter 22, the second half of verse 3. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. That is, you end up being a slave because you've stolen something from someone and you can't repay it. And maybe you've stolen that blatantly. Maybe you've broken into their house and you've taken stuff from them and you've blown all the money and you can't repay it. Or maybe you have taken a loan from someone and you can't repay the debt. Now, that's a kind of theft in itself. Because in this society, remember, there are no banks. Banks are not going to exist for quite some time yet. There's no bank loans, so you go to your neighbour and you ask them for a loan. And your neighbour is not obligated to give you a loan. They don't have to. But out of the kindness of their heart, they do. They give you a loan and they give it to you interest-free, because if you lend money to one of my people, among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. So this person gives you a loan, gives it to you interest-free, and then through your own incompetence or bad luck or lack of self-control, you blow it. You can't repay them. You promise to repay it, and you can't. And you've got two problems at this point. One is that you've ripped off this other person. You've deprived them of their money that they gave you in their own kindness. And you yourself are destitute. You've run out of money. What do you do in that situation? It's a bad situation. How do you make the best of it? Well, you can sell yourself as a slave. You think, well, hang on a minute. We're back to slavery again. That's barbaric. How can you possibly go around allowing people to be sold? But then if you stop and think about it, is it really that barbaric? Is it barbaric compared to what we do? Because what do? With thieves? We actually lock them up in prison, don't we? We send them to jail, shut up in a tiny room, cut off from family and friends, isolated from society, only allowed out a couple of hours a day with nothing useful to do. And they're exposed to all the dangers of prison, all the violence, all the intimidation, and sometimes for years. Is that actually a more civilised system? Because the system in Israel is kind of different. See, in Exodus, no one gets thrown into prison. In fact, there are no prisons. Instead, they get to be part of a household. Their family can be with them. They still have friends. They still have substantial liberty, and they get to do worthwhile work. They run errands for their master. They work alongside him in the fields. And they actually get to contribute, to learn useful skills, to do valuable work. And they don't have to worry about being raped or shanked or beaten up. Sure, your master can punish you if you do wrong, but you have real rights. So verse 26, if your master seriously injures you, he has to let you go free. And verse 20, if he kills you, then he'll be punished, depending on whether it was murder, deliberate killing, or manslaughter, accidental killing. He'll be punished, just like he would be punished for killing a free person. So the picture of slavery that we're getting here, it's not the same as the transatlantic slave trade. It's not that brutal, dehumanising thing, where people are stripped of all their rights, stripped of their humanity. In fact, it's actually more like our bankruptcy laws. You know, in our country, if you go bankrupt, you get certain obligations placed upon you. You're not free. You're not able to do just whatever you like anymore. Whatever you earn has to go towards paying off your debt. But you're not imprisoned, and you're not left destitute. And in Israel, after a maximum of 6 years, no matter what you still owe, you get to go free. All your debts are cancelled. Chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And if you brought a wife with you and kids when you became a slave, then she gets to go free too, so do they. But if your master gave you a wife, then she and her kids, if you've had any, don't get to leave until her 6 years are up. You think, well, that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Because you're sort of separated from your wife and kids. No doubt you still get to see them, you're not completely cut off from them. But you go free and they don't. You know, why is that? Why not just say, well, if a master gives a wife to his slave, then she has to go free when the slave goes free? Well, can you see any problems with that? Given human nature? It's a non-rhetorical question.
Green cards.
Green cards? What do you mean, Mike? Yeah, so it could just become a marriage of convenience. Yep. Yeah. Anything else? What would you do if you were a master and you had a slave who was, say, 5 years into his term of service and there was a fellow slave who really liked him, who wanted to get married to him? Would you allow her to do it? She's only been there a year with you. No. You'd be tempted not to, wouldn't you? Because you're going to lose two slaves when you would have only lost one. So it's actually designed to encourage masters to willingly give their slaves wives, to allow them to get married, to not withhold that from them. Because he knows that he's not going to lose two slaves for the price of one. And when you look at it, when you look at the rules here, verse 5 actually show us the kind of relationship that God envisages between master and slave. It's the kind of relationship where when 6 years are up, there's a real live possibility that the slave might say, you know what, I actually really like it here. I would rather stay here than leave. To quote the song, I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house than to live my life somewhere else. And given the reality of God's world that we've messed up, this is actually a pretty good system. You shall not steal. Yeah, but what if you do and you can't repay it? Well, you can sell yourself as a slave. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. So slavery is to be neither brutal nor long. There's to be a Sabbath. In the seventh year, they get let go free. In fact, it's not designed to be a brutal system at all. It's designed to be a kind of welfare system where creditors get repaid and debtors are never left destitute. No one is ever allowed to hit rock bottom. Is the whole situation ideal? No. But we're not living in an ideal world. It is a good law applied to the complexities of life in a messed up world. And life is complex, isn't it? In fact, it can get even more complex than this. You can see that in the next few verses. So imagine you've stolen something, you can't repay your debts, and you could sell yourself as the father, but this is where it gets complex. You've got a daughter. And if she's young, well, then she can just go with you and your wife into slavery. And if she's already married, then, well, there's no problem. She just stays with her husband. It's got nothing to do with her. But what if she's kind of in between? What if she's old enough to be married but isn't actually married? So there's no sort of place in that society for a woman on her own in that situation. Either she's in her father's house or she's in her husband's house. There's just no place for her on her own. So what happens to you? What happens to her if you sell yourself into slavery? Well, she's kind of left destitute. She's left out on the streets. It's a bad situation. So what can you do in this bad situation? Well, if worst comes to worst, the best thing might actually be to sell her as a slave. Now, that is not great. It is not a great situation to be in. But at least that way she will be looked after. She'll have a roof over her head, food to eat, and a family who will take care of her. She won't be left on the streets to starve or become a prostitute. Now that's why in verse 7 we're told that if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. So at the end of the 6 years, she can't just be dumped out on the street, single and alone, unable to provide for herself. She must be looked after. It may be that the master himself actually wants to marry her. He doesn't have a right to. She's not a sex slave. He can't force himself on her. But if he'd like to marry her and she agrees, well, great, terrific. We're in a Jane Austen novel. It turns out that the poor girl who's totally destitute, come from nothing, actually gets to marry the master of the house. That's a great outcome. Wonderful. But if the master who bought her doesn't actually want to marry her himself, then he can't just sell her off to foreigners or something like that. He's got to let her be redeemed, be bought back by her family. And if he chose her because he thought that she'd be a really nice match for his son, well, then she stops being a slave and gets all the rights of a daughter. We're back in Jane Austen again. Now she gets to marry the younger fella. If his son doesn't want to marry her, then she still has to be looked after as though she is his wife. And if his son absolutely refuses to do that, then she gets to go free without anyone having to pay to redeem her. In other words, her father gets the money that was originally paid to him for her, and he gets his daughter back. Is it all ideal? No, it's not ideal. But that's the thing, isn't it? We're not living in an ideal world. In an ideal world, people would always use their money wisely. They'd never steal. Crops would always succeed. And people would just look after each other with no concern about getting their money back. But God's good world is messed up by our sin. And that's why God gives Israel these laws. And if there was no sin, he wouldn't need to give them a law, would he? He wouldn't need to say, wouldn't need laws to deal with greed and violence and self-centeredness, with hatred and sexual perversion and racism and injustice and oppression and hostility towards God. He wouldn't have to say, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. He wouldn't have to say, you've got to look after any girl that you take into your house. He wouldn't have to say that because people would just naturally do it. They just naturally want to do that. But left to ourselves, we're not like that. We are sinful. We do live against the grain of reality, against God and the way he's made things. That offends God and it harms us. And the thing is, you can't fix that with laws. See, the laws in this chapter are good. They are designed to help Israel live such good lives among the pagans that the surrounding nations will see them, will see their good deeds, and they'll glorify the God of Israel. The law is good, but it can't change the fact that the people are not. The law can enforce some kind of external conformity. It can make people do the right thing as long as the rulers are kind of enforcing it. But it can't change hearts. It can reveal something about God's world, but it can't make us want to live in line with it. It can bring some sort of limited justice, but it can't undo evil. It can demand that murderers be executed, but it can't bring their victims back to life. The thing is, you can have the best law in the world, a law that is given by God, that is in line with reality, that fits with the world, but it actually can't transform us. It can only show how rotten we are. So if we want an ideal world, then what we need is not law. We actually need forgiveness and transformation. We need forgiveness for turning against God and against each other. And we need transformation of our hearts and our minds so that we love God and love each other. But then the thing is that if you had that, you wouldn't really need the law, would you? I mean, it'd still have some use. It'd still show you something about God and about the nature of the world he's made. But you wouldn't need it to force you to do what is good. You wouldn't need it to compel you out of fear of punishment. In fact, forgiveness and transformation would actually set you free from the law. You wouldn't be having your arm twisted by the law to do what's right. You'd just naturally do what is right. It would set you free from the law, and it would simultaneously enable you to do what the law was pointing towards but couldn't make you do. You wouldn't need the law to twist your arm because you just naturally love God and love your neighbour. Well, how do you get that? How do you bring about forgiveness and real transformation? Where can you get it? Jesus. In Jesus, of course, and only Jesus. By his death on the cross in our place, he actually brings us forgiveness for not loving God and for not loving each other. And he sets us free from the law because the punishment that we deserve has already been taken. And he pours out his Holy Spirit who changes us, who transforms us so that we know God, we know what he's done for us in Jesus. And knowing that fills us with love for him and for each other because we're all sinners who don't deserve God's love, but we've been lavished with it anyway. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to create the ideal world? Well, the bad news is you can't. Because you can't change people's hearts, and nor can I. But the good news is that God can. Not by laws, but by the forgiveness and transformation that comes through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the transformation that comes from God the Father through Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're proclaiming. That's what we want to tell people around us, that actually they can step into this new world, into God's kingdom, because God's kingdom has already stepped into ours. It's a kingdom that has begun in King Jesus and that one day will come in all its glory when he returns. The ideal world, where we will no longer need to make the best of a bad situation, because all the bad situations will be done away with. A world where there is no law, because it's a world filled with people not having their arms twisted, but joyfully crowding around the throne, praising their Creator and Redeemer, who has forgiven them and transformed them and filled them with love for him and for each other. That is the ideal world. And it's a world that's actually begun now through Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, that it is good even when we are not. And Father, thank you that through Jesus, you've actually set us free from the condemnation of it and transformed us so that we naturally want to do what is good, to love you and to love each other. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bring that about in our hearts through Jesus, and we pray that other people would see it and want to know about you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a couple of minutes. Do you want to ask any questions?
If you are, like,
sort of
slave.
If you what, sorry?
If you are, sort of slave.
Yep.
It doesn't seem to condone beating slaves.
Yeah.
At all. Do you think it's because if someone sells their community and they can pay you, if they're not doing anything, that was encouraged to work on, or how does that work in God's way?
So it does seem to condone beating slaves?
It does seem to. It seems that it allows beating slaves to some degree.
Yeah, yeah, it does. Yeah. Yeah, so it does allow the beating of slaves to some degree, but that's because that's a punishment that all people have in that sense. So the difference here is that the punishment is dished out by the master rather than by the state. There's sort of three punishments that are available under Israelite law. Either you get fined, you get beaten with a rod, but no more than 40 strokes, or there's the death penalty. And that's kind of the three. Yeah. So the difference is not that slaves can get beaten and other people can't. The difference is that the master is the one who dishes out the punishment, not the state. Yeah. Any other questions? There's so many interesting things. Come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll ask you some questions.